Proverbs chapter 9. We'll begin the reading at the first verse. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come now into chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs, we see that wisdom again is being personified. Wisdom is acting and speaking in a personal way. When we considered Proverbs chapter 8, that personification of wisdom, the language used there, seemed to point to and to fit only God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he, in fact, is the wisdom of God, and that he was calling men and women and boys and girls to himself, that they may live and be blessed. But here in chapter 9, it seems we could say the same thing. However, we're confronted with an issue, I think, that needs to be addressed. It's not something unique here to chapter 9. It's just very striking and very evident here. We have in chapter 9, as we look at the whole chapter, a contrast between wisdom and in verse 13, folly. In verse 13, you see the woman folly is loud. Folly is described as a woman. And if you look at verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. Wisdom is referred to here as a woman. She's built her house. Now, we've seen that before. We haven't really addressed it carefully or specifically in Proverbs 8:1. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? Again, the feminine there. But here in chapter 9, certainly, I think it's impossible to miss. Now, the question that may come to mind is this. If this is indeed speaking about our Lord, why she? Why is it her house? Now, that's just not raising a fine grammatical or academic point in order to have something to preach about. This year, coming into next year, the New International Version is coming out with a new edition that has gender-neutral language. The New International Version won't be a version that we'll be recommending anymore with this change in the whole way of translating Scripture. Cultural influences wanting to reduce or eliminate any masculine exclusiveness or bias are at work around us. But the issue is even more specific to a passage like Proverbs 9, because throughout the ages, biblical faith, biblical Christianity has stood against idolatry of various kinds, particularly forms of goddess worship. And one particular form of goddess worship is the worship of the goddess Sophia. Sophia, boys and girls, is just the Greek word for wisdom. But people have taken that name of wisdom, that word wisdom, Sophia, and made it in their minds a goddess and worship that goddess wisdom. And this is not just an ancient problem. As feminism has risen in recent decades, so has a renewed interest in and practice of Sophia worship. And it's not just out there. It's within the bounds of the broader Christian, quote-unquote, church. I read an article in a cult watch organization, that reported about going all the way back to 1993, a conference in the United States called the Reimagining Conference. What a title for a Christian, so-called Christian conference, the Reimagining Conference. Participants came from the Presbyterian, PCUSA, United Methodist, Lutheran Church, other mainline denominations. They participated in that conference in a ritual called Milk and Honey, calling for Sophia's aid in replacing traditional Christianity. Another reference to the mainline Methodist seminary professor Thomas Oden, who recalled how a highly visible feminist leader led a communion service at the seminary, singing hymns to and invoking Sophia as, quote, a deity distinguishable from the triune God. She then invited everyone to the table, not in Jesus' name, but in the name of the goddess Sophia, who is speaking through Christ. These things are making inroads into the church. How do we respond? Well, perhaps we could respond by denying that a passage like this and these people who are promoting and encouraging this sort of goddess worship come to passages like Proverbs 9. That's why I'm mentioning it tonight. They go to a passage like this and say, see, this is the basis for what we're doing. We could respond, perhaps, by denying this passage speaks about Christ and so evade the gender issue in the passage, but we need not do that, nor should we. To look away from Christ here, I think, would be to think superficially and incorrectly about the way the Bible speaks, particularly in regard to gender. We don't need to be afraid of the way that these groups and these people are treating the Bible and twisting the Bible. When we come to Proverbs 9, verse 1, we should note several things. First, and I'll just mention this here while we're looking carefully at Proverbs 9, 1, though most translations don't speak this way, the word wisdom here is plural. Literally in the Hebrew, it's wisdoms has built her house. Wisdoms. Yet the noun is plural, but the verb is singular. That grammatical point itself is rarely noticed or pressed. I wonder, is there a Trinitarian allusion even here? Or a way of speaking of Christ as wisdoms, the way he has the sevenfold spirit upon him, Isaiah chapter 11. He is not just wisdom. He could be called wisdoms because he is the fullness and the completeness of wisdom, the wisdom of God. It's interesting that in that well-known proverb, Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. Very similar to Proverbs 9:1. Literally it says, wisdoms builds her house. It's a plural noun, wisdoms, there as well. But specifically about the use of the feminine here. That's our main focus, at least at the outset tonight. The use of the feminine. What can we say about it here when wisdom is described as Lady Wisdom? Well, first of all, we have to say that the feminine, the use of the feminine, is grammatically consistent. It's grammatically consistent. It is right to translate it as feminine because the word wisdom in Hebrew is feminine in its gender. The Greek word Sophia is feminine in Greek as well. But we need to be careful about reading too much into grammatical gender. We don't deal with that much in English, but if you speak other languages, you know that words have grammatical genders. So you have to know the difference between le and la in French, and German has it as well. I read something this past week about in German, the word door is feminine, so you don't say I shut it, you say I shut her, because it's a feminine word in German, the word for door. But obviously, boys and girls, doors aren't boys or girls, right? Grammar has genders, but we can't read too much into them. We see that for the word spirit in Greek. In Greek, it's a neuter gender. So that the King James Version can actually translate words related to the spirit as it. 1 Peter 1:11. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. That's grammatically consistent. But we know that the Spirit is not an impersonal it. Right? So we have to understand that. The use of the feminine here is grammatically consistent. But secondly, in terms of language and literary style, the use of the feminine here is poetic. It's grammatically consistent, and it is linguistically poetic. It's the beauty of wisdom that's being extolled in part here. And things of beauty, grace, and speed are often referred to in the feminine gender. That's why ships are she, even in our English language. And there's a contrast here between lady folly. We consider that the attractiveness, the allurement of lady folly. Because she is set as a woman, the poetic parallel of wisdom is set in the feminine as well. Lady wisdom, lady folly. I think we should say that feminism and feministic influences, goddess worship influence, should not compel us to be afraid of such poetic language. We can't think that superficially about things. In Psalm 91, verse 4, it says of God, He will cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you will find refuge. That's poetic language. But we don't then think that God is like a bird who has feathers. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He certainly doesn't have feathers like a bird. Jesus can say in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's poetic language, even feminine poetic language. There, Christ on his own lips describing himself as a hen desiring to protect her chicks. We shouldn't be afraid of this kind of poetic language. We should understand what it is, though. It's poetic language. Calvin can go so far as to say, based on commenting on Matthew 23:37, the word of God is never open to us, but that Christ, with a motherly sweetness, opens his own bosom to us. Calvin was not afraid to fully appreciate the poetic use of feminine figures of speech. We could mention Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. Didn't mean Paul was a woman. The use of the feminine there is grammatically consistent. It is linguistically poetic. But we have to see, thirdly, how we are to understand this theologically. We need to be theologically faithful to God's word. Over and above the grammar and the figures of speech, we must think biblically and theologically. God is spirit. He is above gender, we could say. Yet, he is revealed to us in Scripture as Father. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. So you see, theologically, we understand that God is a spirit, yet we constrain our thinking and our practice to what the Bible reveals to us. And if Jesus has taught us to pray, our Father, I will never pray our mother, ever. And neither should you. I'm not saying that you do, but so many people in the church are tempted in these things and going down these ways. And you hear, well, God is really not one or the other, so it doesn't really matter. Jesus taught his disciples to pray our Father. And that's how we should address him. And there are all sorts of reasons that we won't get into tonight for that in terms of fatherhood and all of the implications for that and sonship. And there is no question, is there, that in the incarnation, the Savior, God the Son, is He. When the Word became flesh and lived among us, Jesus' human nature is male. That's clear. He's a man. He's the last Adam. There are all sorts of important theological points to be made there as well. So you see, theologically, this is what we need to understand. Over and above the grammar, over and above the poetry, this is what we need to remember. Nothing in Proverbs 9 or anywhere else in the Bible should compel the church to stop speaking of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly nothing in the Bible supports any kind of goddess worship, Sophia or otherwise. That's a long introduction. But I think it comes up, and people will point to this passage. We need to be prepared to give an answer to them. But having said that, just in case it was in people's minds and to deal with things around us in the culture, I would hate just to come and preach a sermon on the error of Sophia worship. You're not going to grow as a Christian just meditating on, I must not worship Sophia. It's good that we don't. But that's not why this passage is primarily here. Let's continue then, even to this poetic language, to see Christ here. Even in this picture of a great queen preparing and proclaiming and populating a great house and a great feast. Because that's what's being proclaimed to us here. We see first then, don't we, wisdom's provision. Wisdom's provision. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. There's the first provision, the thing that wisdom has provided, a great house with seven pillars. Pillars being pictures of beauty and stability. The Hebrew word for pillar means that which stands, that which remains, that which endures. This is not something that's just passing away and temporary. This is something solid and lasting and sure. Wisdom is building her house. Christ is building His church. Christ is building His church. And like the pillars of the temple, Jachin and Boaz, pillars have names in the Old Testament, boys and girls. I'll let you look that up and see where that's found. The church has its pillars too. In Galatians 2:9, we read Paul saying, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace that was given to me. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation. It's related to that word pillar. That's which holds something up. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. See, this is the house that wisdom is building. This is the house that Christ is building. And it's built upon Himself. It's the cornerstone. And it's built upon the witness of the prophets and the apostles, the Word of God. And we, like living stones, are being built into that spiritual house. We already sang from Psalm 144, then our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters, did you hear this, girls? Our daughters will be like, what? Pillars, carved to adorn a palace. Stability, but also beauty. Christ is building His church. And it's not an abstract, impersonal thing. It's the people of God that He's building. And He makes us like pillars in His own house. And certainly we think ahead to what Jesus said in John 14:2, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He's building a house that lasts into eternity. It's not a temporary tent, but a house eternal in heaven. And we see here that the provision of wisdom is not only a house, but a banquet, a covenant meal. It's a feast. Verse 2, she has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She's also set her table. Some would suggest that there's a sacrificial nuance here in this. She's prepared her meat. She's killed what she's killed. Bridges, the commentator, said that sacrifice supplies the feast. There's a great feast to be had, but the very feast comes out of sacrifice, something dying to provide the feast. And we know in the gospel it's someone dying to provide the very feast of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast." It's like in the Old Testament when the priest would eat some of the things that were sacrificed. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, but then was eaten to give people the strength and the nourishment they needed for the journey out of Egypt. And here we see Christ's wisdom, not only preparing a house, but filling that house and spreading a table in that house with a great feast, the feast of himself. Christ is the true manna come down from heaven, the living bread. He is the living water. Beloved, with that provision in place, we see next that wisdom makes a proclamation. Verse 3, "She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city." Heralds are being sent out because of what has been prepared. And they go to the highest places because this message is worthy to be proclaimed. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. In Luke 11:49, when we think of Christ sending out his messengers, Jesus speaks about this. "Because of this, God in his wisdom," Luke 11:49, "said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, others they will prosecute." It's interesting there that literally the Greek doesn't say God in his wisdom. It says, "Because of this, the wisdom of God said." It's wisdom speaking in 11:49. Very close parallel to Proverbs 9:1. "I will send prophets and apostles." Don't these words here, "she sent out her maids, she calls from the highest point of the city," remind you of the parables that Jesus spoke about the messengers that he would send out? There's a great banquet that's been prepared. There's a great feast that's ready. And then, because that great feast is ready, messengers go out, don't they, with the invitation, with the proclamation. "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready,'" Luke 14:17. "But they all alike began to make excuses." You remember the parable. "The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.'" The messengers are going out that a great provision has been made of a house and a feast. And notice here, it's a fine point, but I think it's interesting. "She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city." The maids, well, they are the messengers, but they come with the message of wisdom itself, so that when they speak, wisdom speaks. They go out, but she calls through them. And that's what we see when the apostles were sent out. "If they receive you," Jesus said, "they receive me." They went out and preached the gospel, but it was the voice of Christ speaking, the authority of Christ. When God's word is preached, friends, the voice of Christ is heard by his people. Romans 10, "How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one?" Many in English translations there say, "of whom they have not heard." But the Greek says, "whom they have not heard." Whom they have not heard. He's the one speaking. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," in the preaching of the word of God. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And what is the message that's being proclaimed? It's one of gracious invitation. Provision, proclamation, but that proclamation is an invitation. Verse 4. "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. There's no prerequisite to this feast. It's an invitation to the simple, to foolish sinners. What a blessing, because that's who we are. If the invitation was made out to anyone else, you wouldn't have been invited, and neither would I. But it goes to those who are born in folly and sin. That's who the invitation, it's so gracious. Such a great house, such a great feast. But these are those who are invited to it. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Come and eat. It's Isaiah 55 that was the call to worship tonight. Come, eat without money, without cost. This is the free offer of the gospel. Free. Christ has provided it all, has paid for it all. We don't come offering him the trinkets of our good works. It's free to all who would come. Reminds us of John chapter 6 when Jesus said, I am the living bread. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Eating in John 6 is believing. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to believe. And so this call to come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed is a call to faith, is a call to believe. Jesus in John 6:35 said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. You see, the eating and drinking are believing in John 6. This is a call to faith. And it's a call to repentance in verse 6. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Faith is always joined to repentance. It's a turning away from foolishness and sin and a turning toward Jesus Christ in faith. And what great blessings there are for those who by God's grace believe and repent. Not the blessings of a full stomach or a full glass, but the blessing of life. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Again, you see, all this proclamation of wisdom is about life. It's a life and death matter. To be foolish is to die physically, spiritually, and eternally. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the one who has made for us wisdom and righteousness, is to live. And then to walk in the way of understanding. It's interesting that the word walk here is related in Hebrew to the word happy or blessed. There are several words for walk, but this particular word for walk has the same root letters as the word for happy or blessed. When you walk in the ways of wisdom, you'll be blessed. And the blessing is so tremendous. This word is used in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Psalm 32, blessed is he, same word, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Psalm 128, blessed are all those who fear the Lord and who walk in his ways. The word for walk and the word for blessing have the same root. When you walk in God's ways, boys and girls, you will be blessed and you will be happy. When you choose your own ways that go against God's word, that is to walk in a way of foolishness and it will not bring blessing. Well, what a house. What a feast. What an invitation that Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, makes here in Proverbs chapter 9. What an invitation. Remember the parable? Are we still making excuses? Well, I would really enter that house and enjoy that feast and walk in the ways of the Lord, except, and you fill in the blank. The people in the parable had their excuses. And we can have our excuses too. That either keep us from Christ completely or that keep us from the kind of life that we should have in Christ. We can still engage in excuse making, can't we? I wonder if you're someone tonight who may be just looking at the feast from a distance. You know, you've heard of the provision. This great gospel table has been prepared. Maybe you're just still looking at this feast from a distance. I was interested to read, according to the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, there is a career in America that the Bureau of Labor Statistics says will experience a 10% increase in demand through the year 2016. And that might be, wow, you know, if some of you are thinking of careers, think, well, there's a career that they say it's going to keep increasing in the foreseeable future. It's something that's going to grow in America. You know what career it is? Food photography. Food photography. I remember the first time that I saw a documentary on this whole thing. I couldn't believe how much goes into it. Just take it. Think of how often you see food photography around us. I think only in America is there. You can have a career that's a growing career in America in food photography and all that goes into it. All the effort, the care, and, you know, to make food so attractive and to present it there, and then all the lighting and the food cosmetics and everything that goes. They have food cosmetics. The Big Mac that you see in the ads never looks like the Big Mac you get in the bag, does it? All the care that's there, food photography. But you know, it can happen in the church. I thought that can happen in the church. The gospel is proclaimed. It's set out. Hopefully week after week, month after month, year after year, this gospel feast is being presented and proclaimed in all of its beauty, everything. And it's there, and it's seen. It's never eaten. It's never enjoyed. In that food photography, they take all this care to present this thing. No one ever eats that food, do they? It's thrown out. I wonder if that's happening in the church. I wonder if that's happening with some of you. You know, this great gospel feast is presented to you, but you just look at it from afar, and you've never really tasted and seen that God is good. It's not there just to be looked at. It's not there just to be saying, oh, what a lovely feast. It's not there even to be admired and say, wow, that is such attractive food. It's such healthy food, such nourishing food. It needs to be eaten. It needs to be experienced. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every time now, boys and girls, every time you see a picture of food in a magazine or on the television, wherever you see it, I want you to think of the gospel feast. Am I just looking at it the way I'm looking at this food on the television? Or have I really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I really partaking of the gospel feast that He's provided? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Wisdom has built her house. Are you still trying to build your own house? Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Beloved, again tonight we've heard wisdom's call. We remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. May the Spirit give us ears to hear.